Morning, Turning Point. Can we make some noise for Jesus today? How about that? Yeah. It is so good to be with you again. We are family now. I am Pastor Ralph from Fort Worth, Texas. It is a privilege to be here with you. I'm just your brother from another mother at this point. So we are fans. If you never met me, love to shake your hand and meet you for the first time if you've never met me before. Just so glad to be here. So glad to have my beautiful bride, my baby mama, my best friend with me. She hates when I say that. It's the truth. She everything, though. But so glad to have my wife, Shanice. Just wave your hand, babe, so they know that you're here. So glad to have her with me. We give honor to your pastors, Pastors Chuck and Jill, for their labor, their service. Can we give God praise for your pastors today? I know they will watch this, know that I am praying for you. They are away. And I would believe and hope that you would pray for them as well. Hebrews says that your pastor keeps watch over your soul. Need to remember that. He keeps watch over your soul, that when that day comes, when we see Jesus face to face, that you will give account for your life, but he will stand and give account not only for his life, but for your life as well. And so we should pray for our pastors and leaders. Amen? Amen. Are we ready for a word? Yes. Let's do this. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the privilege and the opportunity to hear your voice. My prayer is simple. Stand in my body. Think with my thoughts, talk with my tongue, that people would hear from you. You are the speaker. I am simply the microphone. Let the word take root and bear good fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want us to look at Judges chapter 8, verse 4. I'm going to read one verse. We're going to walk through Judges, though. I'm going to warn you now, but I want to read one verse that we will get to. And it will all make sense in the end. Judges chapter 8, verse 4. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. I hear pages turning. People still bring their Bibles to church. Amen. I will give you time. If you're online, so good to see you all as well. Get there, tap or turn. Judges 8, 4. It will also be on the screen. New Living Translation reads this way. Gideon then crossed the Jordan River with his 300 men. And though exhausted, they continued to chase the enemy. I'm going to read it one more time. Gideon then crossed the Jordan River with his 300 men. And though exhausted, they continued to chase the enemy. I want to talk with this title in mind, When Opposites Attract. I think we need to settle a long-standing debate in culture. I think we need to go ahead and put our swords down, be able to sit at the table peacefully and quit all this arguing and fighting and divisiveness and hatefulness, especially when it comes to our feasting. You say, what are you talking about? Because there's this debate about what goes on grits. This debate in the South about how you eat grits. Do you put salt on grits? Do you put sugar on grits? What do you put on grits? People are arguing about this, and I just want to say either or both. Do you? If you are a real grits connoisseur, you know how to really eat grits. Like crumple up the bacon in the grits, mix it up, drizzle a little syrup. Come on, that's how you really eat it. It don't matter if it's salt or pepper. Maybe you put cheese in your grits. If you don't like grits, we still love you. It's okay. But the argument has always been, how can something be sweet and savory? How can something be both savory and sweet? Those two things are opposites. How can it be both? And it is a principle that I want to lean on today. It is the principle of paradox. It is a paradox. A paradox is when two seemingly opposing things come together to make sense. Two seemingly opposing realities, principles, ideas come together to prove themselves to be true. You know, paradoxes are when two things don't make any sense come together to make perfect sense. And so we have these paradoxes in culture that say stuff like, save money by spending it. What? If I know one thing, it's that I know nothing. or a paradox. This is the beginning of the end. Or we say, deep down, I know that you're really shallow. What I have discovered, though, is that God is the prince of paradoxes. That he's the kind of God, hear me well, that can take what can't be done, hook it with what shouldn't be done, and then tell you that's the only way it shall be done. Press pause, rewind. Let me say that again. He's the kind of God that can take what can't be done, hook it with what shouldn't be done, and then tell you that's the only way it shall be done. You know how God is. God looks at the army who wants to win the war, and he says, if you want to win this fight, Joshua, stand still and see. And he looks at Naaman, who has leprosy, whose skin is dirty, and he tells this dirty man with his dirty skin to go dip in the Jordan, which is dirty water, and he'll come out clean. That's how God works, that he tells it this way. Jesus looks at the disciples and says, if you want to save your life, then you must lose your life. It's a paradox. It's when not making any sense makes perfect sense. And the book of Judges is a book full of paradoxes. It teaches us about this principle of paradox. It is an interesting book because it exposes the reality of many of our fickle identities. Judges is a book of cycles where they vacillate all the time. They go teeter-totter from one end to the next real quick. They love God. They serve God with all their heart. Then they stray away from God. So then God turns them over to their enemies. Then they cry out to God. God raises up a deliverer, and then they love him all over again. And they just keep repeating that cycle. Love him, stray. Oppression, cry, delivered, love him again. They vacillate over and over the same way. And so what happens is God has to keep raising up these people, and he raises up these people in the midst of paradoxes. Let's walk through it. Here we go. The first one we see is Othniel. Othniel, you find him in Judges chapter 3, verse 7. This is Caleb's younger brother, Kenaz's son. So this is Caleb's nephew. Now, why is Othniel important? Well, he's Caleb's nephew. Caleb, along with Joshua, is one of the only two men who trusted in God when they were supposed to go on the promised land the first time. Moses sends 12 men to spy out the promised land. And when they come back, 10 of them are shivering in their boots. Oh, we can't do it. Oh, we look like grasshoppers in their eyes. Oh, there are giants in the land. Oh, this is too much. And Joshua and Caleb say, we can do this. We can take it. The Lord will help us. He will fight for us. And so what happens is those 10 spies ruin it for everybody because the people believe. And everybody of that generation dies in the wilderness except Joshua and Caleb's families. So Othniel only exists because Caleb believed God. Catch what I'm saying? Caleb, the one who he felt like he was as strong at 40 when he was 80 years old. Othniel is looking at Caleb realizing, man, when you believe God, you can do anything. Othniel teaches us that who you're connected to is greater than what's opposing you. Who you're connected to is greater. Othniel would know all about the Spirit of God empowering you because he watched his 80-year-old uncle trample on the enemy and take his own land. He'd understand that when you partner with God, anything is possible. So then they get delivered, and you know what they do? They turn that corner again, and they wind up in oppression. And so the second person the Lord raises up is Ehud the left-hander. Scripture says in Judges 3:12, Ehud, who had his double-edged sword that he'd keep on his right hip to hide it, and he was left-handed. He would pull it and fight this way. And this time, the Moabites now are oppressing Israel with King Eglon. King Eglon, the text says, is morbidly obese. So big, dude don't even get up off his throne really anymore. He's so big that when Ehud walks in to have a meeting with him, he stabs King Eglon. Now, this is big, y'all. He stabs him, and when he stabs him, the Bible says his fat covers the knife, and it disappears into his body. That's big. Dude needed a treadmill. That's bad. So much so, they didn't even know he was dead. This is how you know this dude just eats and sits. Because the Bible says that his attendants were outside the door like, maybe he's on the toilet. You know, that's what he does. Literally, go read it. That's what they say. When they finally go in, they realize he's dead and Ehud is gone. Well, how did Ehud escape? The Bible says, watch, he jumps down the latrine to escape. Okay, you didn't hear what I said. He jumps down the toilet. We're talking about ancient culture, Hebrew culture here. We're talking about a metal bronze chute. We're talking about a toilet with a compost pile where you're just going to dig it up and bury it. We're talking about urine, feces, vomit, food. And he jumps down that chute, that nasty, filthy, feces-infested chute, in order to win the war. Hear what I'm saying? He was willing to jump down a toilet for Israel to have victory. And this is what I need you to get, Turning Point, that maybe you have not seen the miracle that you have prayed for or the manifestation of the promise that God has for you because you're unwilling to deal with the mess to win. Ehud was willing to deal with the waste in order to win. He was not too good to deal with the mess in order to win. And my question to you, brothers and sisters, is when will you be willing to embrace the mess? When will you be willing to embrace the mess of living like nobody else now so that you can live like nobody else later? When will you deal with the mess of hard communication with your spouse and hard communication with your kids so that you don't lose the relationship? When will you deal with the mess of really sacrificing and sticking to a budget so that you can have financial freedom? When will you deal with the mess of possibly changing your friends so that you can change your future? You got to deal with the mess. They vacillate again. They're in oppression. And God raises up Shamgar. That's Judges 3:31. Shamgar is a cattle herder, and my God defeats 600 men with a cattle prod. Wait, what? A cattle prod, y'all. Not an axe, not a gun, not a knife, not a sword, not Thor's hammer, not Cap's shield, nothing. You got a cattle prod, and you go and defeat 600 men with a cattle prod. But this is what we get from Shamgar. This is what he teaches us, that God can use what you have to get you where he wants. He can use exactly what's in your possession, the job you have, the marriage you have, the money you have, the education that you have. He can use what you have to get you where he wants. They vacillate again, and we get to Judges 4, and we meet our girl, Deborah. Some of us call her Deborah, but it's pronounced Deborah. Judges 4, Deborah is this don't try me woman. If try Jesus, not me, was a woman, it'd be Deborah. She don't play. This is Deborah. And I love it because she just does her thing. She shows up, sits under the tree, judges the people, minding her own business. The Lord actually calls Barak to go fight the war, and he asks for Deborah to come with him. This is what I love because Deborah teaches us that God will empower and equip and endow a woman the same way he does a man. But then he also teaches us with Deborah that Barak says, hey, I'm a little nervous about fighting this war. Deborah, you come and help me fight it. And Deborah, I love it. She says it straight up. I'll go, but I need you to know if I go fight, a woman will get credit for this. And he says, cool, but this is what we need to learn. Deborah helps us understand that God says that if you don't want to be used by him, he will use somebody else. You were just in a series, why not me? Asking that question, why not me? God wants to use you, but here's the reality. If you're unwilling to trust God in this season, he will find somebody to do the work that he has. And so he uses Deborah. They sing Deborah's song in Judges chapter 5. And now in chapter 6, the Israelites have forgotten God again, and he's turned them over to the Midianites, and we meet Gideon. They've been oppressed for 7 years, and we meet Gideon, literally doing opposites. We meet him in the midst of a paradox. Let's look at the Bible. Judges chapter 6, verse 11 says this. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat beneath the great tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash of the clan of Abiezer. Gideon, son of Joash, was threshing wheat at the bottom of a wine press to hide the grain from the Midianites. We have a problem. These things don't match. He's threshing wheat in a wine press. You thresh wheat on a hill of a threshing floor. You make wine in the bottom of the cave of a wine press. I'll say it again. You thresh wheat in a high place. You make wine in a low place. So you're doing a high place job in a low place cave? That don't make sense. But he's trying his best to hide the wheat from the Midianites. Well, this is what you got to understand why this is important that we got to talk about this. Because threshing is the separation of wheat from tare, or wheat from chaff, or grain from chaff. It is a separation of what's good for you from what's not good for you. It's a separation of the good stuff from the waste. And when you thresh, there are three things that you need to thresh. The first thing that you need is space. You need space to thresh. Hear me well. You need space. You need room on the threshing floor to determine what's good and not good. Let me help you. You need space, maybe from social media, to find out what's really good for you. You need space from certain foods. We call it fasting, to maybe find out what's good for you. You need space. You need distance maybe from certain relationships to find out what God really has for you. You need space. The second thing you need is height. You need height. They go on the hill. You need height because they have to throw the wheat in the air, and then they take the winnowing fork. Picture the Grim Reaper's fork, right? The winnowing fork to cut and separate. Right? It's not an easy process. It comes with some difficulty and maybe even some pain. And then, here's the best part. You need space, you need height, and you need wind. Because this is what you got to understand, that the wheat and the tare look so much alike that to the naked eye, it's hard to tell it apart. The grain and the chaff grow up together, and they look so closely aligned that you can't just necessarily just start picking apart wheat from tare. And so what you have to do is you throw it up and you use the winnowing fork, but you need the wind to separate it. Because what's not good for you, the waste, the chaff, the tare, is significantly lighter than the wheat. It weighs a lot less than the grain. So when the wind blows, it blows away what's not important. When the wind blows, it separates what's not good for you. When the wind blows, it moves the waste out the way. You're not getting this. The wind in Scripture is the Holy Spirit. The wind in Scripture is the breath of God, the pneuma of God. And you need the Spirit of God to blow on your life to separate everything that's not good for you. You need the wind of God to separate those things that are detrimental, those things that are dangerous in your life. And so in the midst of this paradox of Gideon trying to do this high place thing in a low place thing, God calls Gideon. Watch, this is what you need to get. He calls Gideon into purpose in the midst of a paradox. He calls Gideon into purpose in the midst of things not making sense in his life. It's so much so that he calls Gideon so much, he exposes every paradox in Gideon's life, because Gideon is of the weakest clan, the smallest family, and he's the youngest child. It's not who you call. You call the strong clan and the strong child and the oldest child. He's found Gideon when nobody else is even paying attention to him. Because purpose, y'all, is found in your faithfulness, not in your family. Can I encourage some young person in here today that it doesn't matter who your parents are, what your last name is, or where you've been, whether it's good, bad, or indifferent, God can use you. Can I talk to somebody in here that maybe you feel like you didn't have a hand up and you didn't have the best start? God can still use you. God is looking at your devotion, not your vocation. He will use the CEO and the cashier all together. And so he looks at Gideon and he chooses him. And when he chooses Gideon, Gideon begins to worship the Lord. He tears down the Asherah poles. He tears down all of the stuff that they were worshiping to Baal. Because Gideon tells us that you do two things when you love God. You sacrifice and you shatter. You sacrifice everything that you have. You present it back to God. And then you shatter everything that does not look like him. And so when God calls him, he's ready to heed the call. But when he's ready to heed the call, he asks God for confirmation. This is how we do. He says, all right, God, You calling me, this is what we're going to do. If it's really you, this is what we're going to do. I'm going to go to sleep. I'm going to take a nap. This is what I'm going to do. When I wake up, I would like the whole ground dry. And this towel right here, I need it soaking wet. And the Lord is like, cool, go to sleep. And he goes to sleep and he wakes up and the ground is completely dry and the towel is soaking wet. And he wrings that towel out. But watch what Gideon does. He hears this and he says, well, how about we try this one more time, though? How about I go back to sleep? And this time, how about we do it this way? How about the entire ground be soaking wet and then the towel be dry? No way he can do that because the water in the ground going to seep into no way. So ground be wet, towel be dry. He goes to sleep. He wakes up and lo and behold, the ground is wet and the towel is dry. Here's my concern with this turning point. How many times have we told God his confirmation wasn't enough? How many times have we told God he's got to prove himself again? How many times does God have to do something before we trust him? Last time I checked, he's the same God yesterday, today, and forevermore. And the same Jesus that got Lazarus up and the same Jesus that got himself up is the same Jesus that can get you up. He doesn't have to prove himself again. And so in chapter 7, Gideon's ready to fight. He selects his army. He's got 32,000 troops. And the Lord tells him, that's too many. Huh? I was already scared to go, Lord. 32,000, too many. He says, this is why. Because if y'all win this fight, you're going to take credit for it. You and 32,000 men go, you're going to think you did something, and I'm not having that. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to dwindle this army down, and this is how he dwindles it down. He says we're going to look at two categories. The first one is we're going to remove the people that are afraid. And the Bible says, he says, go ahead and ask anybody who's scared, tell them they can go home. And Gideon says, hey, men, any of you who are scared to go fight, let me know. And those jokers, and they go. 22,000 men drop their swords and head to the house. And so now it's Gideon and 10,000. He's thinking he's cool. And the Lord says, no, take them by the water. Take them by the water and watch them drink. And they take them by the water and watch them drink. And some of them stick their head in the water and begin to lap the water up like a dog. And then others of them put their face in the water and they use their hands to get the water. And he says, boom, there we go. He says, send home the other group of people who aren't alert. Wait, aren't alert? Yep. Send home the ones who stick their face in the water and lap. Because if they have their head in the water, then they don't have the ability to be alert to watch the enemy. And Gideon, you can't go to war with people who don't watch. You can't go fight with people who won't look out for you. Ask Jesus in Matthew chapter 26 when he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. This is his most troubling time. His flesh, his human side does not want to go to the cross. He literally says, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Emerson Standard Translation. Lord, if we can do this another way, can we please do this differently? And then he says, not my will, though. Your will be done. He gets up and he goes and he finds Peter, James, and John sleeping. What does he say? Could you not keep watch but just 1 hour? I need some people who will watch. And so he has to send them home. 9,700 men were not alert. And so now it's Gideon and 300 men. Verse number 9 comes. That's verse number 9 of chapter 7. They're about to go to the war. It's just Gideon in 300. So now he's shivering and shaking for real. He's nervous. And so he says, Lord, I don't know if I can do this. And the Lord says, go down and listen to the enemy talk. And so he sneaks down, him and one of his soldiers. And they lean over and they see two of the Midianite soldiers talking. And they say, oh, my goodness, did y'all hear about Gideon and this army that's coming and the Lord who is with them? And these hundreds of thousands of soldiers are nervous about a wheat thresher in a wine press who's a warrior with 300 people. That don't make no sense. But they're shivering and they're shaking. Let me paint the picture for you. I love Disney movies. And I have a favorite. And I know there are a ton of Disney movies. Shout out to all the princesses. God bless them. And Toy Story and Car, I get that. But my favorite Disney movie of all time is The Lion King. Not the remake. Not the live action. I mean the original
Lion King.
And I will never forget when Simba and Nala are on their way to the elephant graveyard. They know they weren't supposed to go. And Scar and tricked them to go to the elephant graveyard. And they're playing around. And the hyenas show up. And they begin to taunt Simba and Nala because they're going to eat them. And they say, oh, don't you wish Mufasa was here? And Whoopi Goldberg's hyena says, ooh, say it again, Mufasa, ooh. And they back Simba up into the wall. Nala has climbed up on the perch. The bones have come down. It's a wrap. Simba should be done. There are hundreds of hyenas right there. And Simba's going to man up now with his little self. And he puts his paws in the ground and he roars. And the hyenas just laugh at my guy and chuckle. And now Simba realizes we got a problem. But he's going to bear down, and he's going to try one more time. And he looks those hyenas in the face, and he roars again. But this time, the earth shakes, and the elephant graveyard rattles. And the sound would scare anybody, even in this room today. And Simba is filling himself, because the hyenas are terrified, and they're ready to run. But he looks up and realizes it wasn't his roar, it was his daddy's. It was Mufasa, the king, who was there. And when he roared, everybody started shaking. And Simba now gets some confidence because King Mufasa is there. And this is what Simba understands, that me plus my daddy can defeat anybody. Oh, turning point. I need you to hear me today, that you plus your daddy can defeat anything. You plus King Jesus can win that fight. And when it seems like the odds are stacked against you and you think the enemy has outnumbered you, you need to remember you plus my father can win the war. And so Gideon is ready. And he goes and fights, and the Lord shows up, and they're winning. And then Judges chapter 8, verse 4 says this: Gideon then crossed the Jordan River with his 300 men. Watch what this says. And though exhausted, they continued to chase the enemy. The text lands on another paradox, on another opposite, because it says, though exhausted, they continued. What? That doesn't make sense. Though tired, you kept going. Though exhausted, you continued. Though wore out, you kept on the chase. Exhausted and chase don't go together, friends. Tired and pursuing don't match. And maybe some of you find yourself in that exact paradox today. You're tired, but you're trying to keep chasing. Come on, you know, you're tired of this pandemic. You're tired of pain. You're tired of perversion. You're tired of rhetoric. You're tired of racism. You're tired of disrespect. You're tired of not having enough. You're tired of financial instability. You're tired of market inflation. You're tired of high gas prices. You're tired of emotional vulnerability. You're tired. You're sick and tired of being sick and tired. And yet, you're chasing. You're chasing what you know God promised you. You're chasing what you believe is on the other side of this. And for everybody in here who needs a second wind, I want to give you quick things, three quick things to hold on to when you find yourself in that kind of problematic paradox. Three things to hold on to when opposites attract. Number one, remember, triumph is preceded by transition. Triumph is preceded by transition. The Bible says that they crossed the Jordan River to keep chasing. They had to cross the Jordan River. The Jordan River is a place of transition. When the Israelites crossed the Jordan, manna and quail stopped falling. When it was time to go into Jericho, they had to cross the Jordan River. When Elijah was being taken into heaven and Elisha was going to get a double portion, they crossed the Jordan River, because the Jordan River is the place where you realize that everything can't go with me into the next season. The Jordan River is the place where I realize I got to let go of some things in order to move forward. We don't have time to bother that, but you got to ask yourself, what do I have to let go of? The second thing is, I need you to hold on to this, that the promise in front of you has to be bigger than the pain inside you. Promise in front of you has to be bigger than pain inside of you. In other words, AKA, keep your eyes on the prize. Keep looking forward. Why do I say this? We see this with Peter in the gospel according to Mark. They have fed the 5,000. Jesus goes up on a hill to pray, tells the disciples to get in the boat, go to the other side. They are halfway on across the lake. They are straining at the oars against an adverse wind, the Bible says. Layman's terms, they in a storm. And they're frustrated and they're struggling. Jesus sees them. He comes down. He walks on the water. They think it's a ghost. They think it's a ghost. He says, no, be not afraid. It is I. And Peter says, if it's you, King James Version, biddeth me to come to you on the water. Let me come to you, Jesus. And Peter gets out of the boat and he begins to walk towards Jesus and everything is good. And then the Bible says that he began to see the wind on the waves. In other words, he took his eyes off the presence of God and began to focus on the problem around him. And when he did that, he began to sink. Brothers and sisters, you got to keep your eyes on the prize. I know the season might be difficult. The process might get hard. Some things might be uncomfortable. But you got to realize this momentary affliction is nothing compared to the glory that awaits me. That nothing I'm dealing with now is greater than the promise and the presence of God ahead of me. I got to make sure that I remember that what's coming is better than what is. That what I'm looking toward is better than what I'm facing right now. And finally, realize that victory is not seen in the fight, but it is seen in the finish. They are still in pursuit. They have won battles, but they are still in pursuit. They are exhausted, but they're still in pursuit. They are tired, but they're still going. They beat up some people, but they're still going. Let me help you. In 1994, when boxing was still boxing, it was the heavyweight championship of the world, and it was George Foreman and Michael Moore. I know I looked 12, but I was only 11 then. Stay with me. I saw the fight. And George Foreman was fighting Michael Moore, but George Foreman was 45 years old. He had had a lot of victories and a lot of battles and a lot of losses, but he was going to fight again at 45 for the heavyweight championship of the world. And all the critics said, nope, don't do it. You're too old, you're too slow, you're too heavy, you can't win. Michael Moore is going to knock you out. And I'm going to tell y'all, for 9 rounds, my guy was getting beat up. The brakes was getting beat off of George Foreman. He couldn't really land solid punches, and he's losing. And they kept saying, throw the towel in. Don't let George get up for round 10. If we ended the fight right now, he would lose on the scorecards anyway. But when that bell rang for round 10, George gets up anyway. Though exhausted, he's chasing. Though beat up, he still wants to fight. And he gets up. Moore throws a jab. He ducks it and lands a hook and knocks Michael Moore completely out. Everybody, including 11-year-old me, is going nuts. Because this shouldn't happen, but victory wasn't found just in the fact that he fought. Victory was found because through it all, he was willing to finish. And my final word to you today is, in the midst of when things are opposite and don't make sense and they're a paradox, finish. Go to the end. Don't stop, because there is a purpose in a paradox that you can win if you keep going.